Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Good morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. And because that's true, let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to zero in on a couple passages or a couple verses. Don't worry, we're not starting over in Romans. Somebody said, praise God. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. It's wonderful to be here with you. The next few weeks, we're just looking at a few individual passages as we lead up to Easter. If I could be honest and indulge myself, things that I'd like to say after 20 years of being your pastor. And I think today's text is one of the most important verses in the Bible. The implications that flow out of it are hard to overstate, and so I'm just going to get right into it. The title of the message this morning is something that I'm borrowing from a pastor that I know that is well known in our circles. His name is Mike Bullmore. He pastored for a long time a church in Wisconsin, and he is well known for this thought and a sermon that he preached years ago called The Functional Centrality of the Gospel. And I'm taking a bit of a different angle on it, but what I think we share is that Pastor Bullmore's point was that for people like us that believe and cherish the gospel, churches like us that believe and cherish the gospel, we want to be careful to make sure we understand what we're saying, what we mean by the gospel, not only, because it can become a word that we use so often that it can, if we're not careful, lose its meaning and power. Not only to what we mean by the gospel, but to understand how it functions, what the gospel does, and then what it necessarily must do in and through us. And so that's the point today. Let me read our text, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. This will not be so much of a exposition on this text, but an exposition on a phrase in this text that I think forms a worldview for us as a church and as individual believers. Paul writes in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want us to think about this morning what the power of God for salvation is. That's what Paul calls the gospel. What does that mean? What does it do? How does it function in our lives? So I'm going to give you my flow up front so you can understand where we're going. Put you at ease for all of you, like me, nervous note takers. Let me give it to you right up front. Here's our outline. We're going to look at the personal functional centrality of the gospel, and then the public functional centrality of the gospel, looking at it on two planes, personal and public. Personal in salvation, and then in sanctification, we'll define those terms, and then publicly and in the church and in the world. All right, let me pray. Let's get to work. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for the word. Thank you for these babies, children. Thank you for families. Thank you for the local church, imperfect as she is. Thank you for Crosspoint. Thank you for our leaders, our members, our visitors here today. Be glorified. And however you want to do that, use me, I pray, to those ends for the good of these people. In Jesus' name, amen. How does the gospel function? What does it do? I want us to consider first what the power of God unto salvation means in terms of the good news of the gospel. This word gospel comes from a biblical word in the original language, Greek, evangelion, from which we, this is just God's providence, from which we get the Latin word, evangelista, from which we get the Italian name, evangelista, which, wouldn't you believe it, is actually my last name in God's kind providence. And it means, this word, evangelion, literally, the good news. It's a statement of what God has done through his son, Jesus, to redeem a people for himself, for his glory and their joy. And so how does the gospel work? First of all, in salvation, it is news that does something. It makes dead sinners alive. If you've been around Crosspoint for any length of time, you've surely heard us talk about Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. I think you should read it and be very familiar with it, especially the first 10 verses. I think those 10 verses are the best, or let me put it to this way, the most complete summary of the way, the actual function of how the gospel takes a dead, sinful heart and makes it alive by grace through Jesus Christ. But in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, we zero in on the very spear point of the gospel. And it says that, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now that's the state of every person coming out of Adam and Eve, coming out of the garden. We are by nature separated from God. We're unable to do anything in and of ourselves. We're unable to function, as it were, before God in any saving sort of way. But even when we were in this state, dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So this good news of the gospel is first this statement of what God is doing, the verb. God's the one doing the verb here. He makes us alive together with Christ. He makes dead hearts alive. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the first thing, the way the gospel functions, what it is and what it does, how it's the power of God unto salvation, is it's God doing something, taking the initiative, acting on a dead heart, not responding to anything in it, but because of his love, because of his sovereign grace, because of his fatherly love, he does something in the dead heart of a sinner and he makes him alive. And it's not just an arbitrary doing, it's coming through the life, death, and resurrection of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus, who became a man like us, who obeyed God perfectly in our stead, who laid down that perfect sacrifice on the cross as a true human, but yet still truly God, and receives, absorbs, takes the wrath of God that should have been ours. He substitutes himself in our place. He extinguishes the wrath of God. He removes it as far as from the east is from the west. And he then gives us righteousness, and he rises in victory over sin, death, and the grave, thereby canceling the debt between us and God. And so it's through the way God makes us alive, it's through in time life, death, resurrection, and ascension of a real man, the God-man, Jesus. So it's through his work. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." In other words, he did it to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's not just an arbitrary, well, I'm going to save that person and make them alive. It's through Jesus' necessary, perfect life, his incarnation, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, and his reigning ascension over all things. God makes dead people alive through Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 when he's using this analogy of this old man and this old woman, Abraham and Sarah, actually having babies into their 90s. And he says that God, Romans 4 verse 17, he gives life to the dead and he calls into existence the things that do not exist. So what's the function of the gospel? It is God. This is essential. This is just, you need to understand this. And if I could summarize 20 years of trying to hammer this out in my own life and trying to teach this faithfully in this church. The good news of the gospel is not what you must do in order to make yourself right with God, because you cannot do anything in and of yourself, but it is what God has done through Christ to bring you from death to life by his grace. It's an announcement. It's good news. It's not advice. It's not a moral imperative, although moral imperatives flow out of the gospel, which we'll talk about here in a second. They're very important. They're the necessary consequences of the gospel. But the good news of the gospel is that God can do what you cannot do. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's why Titus says, Paul writing to this young pastor, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That word regeneration is God making you alive, and it's based on his goodness, his kindness, not on our works. That's the good news of the gospel and salvation. And so a question to apply this, here's my question to you, is your hope in the finished work of Christ? That's the most important question that every person will have to answer at some point in their life. Is your hope in the finished work of Christ? Not in yourself, not in your moral strength compared to other people, not in your upbringing, not in your biblical knowledge, but in Christ alone. It's on him, on his solid rock. In Christ alone, my hope is found. My hope is built on nothing less but Christ and his righteousness. You can go into our foyer before you leave here, and as you're exiting the doors, the main doors there, you can see to the left, we have a little statement on the wall. It's the historic Reformed confession of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question one, what is your only comfort in life and death? Christians have been asking themselves this for 500 some years. This was written back in the 1500s. What's your only hope in life and death? And the answer goes on to say, my only hope is that Jesus has fully paid for all my sins. Jesus has made satisfaction. He has satisfied God's wrath that should be mine. And nothing else commends me to God and my trust in him. Is that where your hope is today? That's how the gospel works, the personal, functional centrality of the gospel. But then the necessary result, and I use that word intentionally, this is a result now of the good news of the gospel, our sanctification. Our sanctification is not the gospel. The gospel is the news of how God has redeemed a people through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has defeated death, hell, and the grave, and reigns over all things. That's the gospel. The good news of what God has done to save people. And now, those whom he saved then are born again, as we've written, he's made them alive, and now they begin this process, now this result of the gospel in the hearts of those who are alive. It is this term, this idea called sanctification. In other words, the growing in grace, the maturing. We start out as babies. When we're born, we saw babies here that have been physically born, and we realize that they're young. Likewise, spiritually, when we are born again, we are spiritual babes, and we begin this process of growing in grace and becoming more and more conformed to the image of his son. And that term is called sanctification. And it's a necessary result, where if there's no sanctification in a person's life, if there's no fruit, there's no evidence of the new birth, then it calls into question whether there was new birth in the first place. So where there is salvation, where the gospel has actually functioned and done something, there is the necessary result of sanctification in our lives. It's called the Christian life. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. I don't know if you're familiar with that chapter, but I just am warning you right now. In these last few months where I'm, or weeks or whatever it is that I'm the lead pastor here, you might get a little heavy dose of Romans chapter 8. Just be aware of that. It's a good chapter. Romans 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in other words, if he's made you alive and you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so notice, do you see the tension there? What Paul is saying is that something's happened to you. You're alive. Jesus' Spirit lives in you. You're his now. And now that enables you. Now it's not just, well, you've said the prayer. You've got your fire insurance, your eternity secure, and now you can just kind of hold on and do what you want. No, what is implicit in Romans chapter 8 is that now it makes you alive, which engages you in a war where you are actually taking war against your old self. You're actually fighting against your old self. You're actually, in a sense, becoming who you already are in Christ, and it's the process of sanctification. But here's the big paradigm shift. Where you couldn't do that before because you were dead in your sin and you were dead and your heart was not alive to God. Now you are alive to God. Now you can fight. In fact, you must fight. It's the necessary mark of being a Christian. I love that old quote by William Arnot, the guy back in the 1800s. He was a bishop in the Church of England, in contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. And he said, I've said this many times, I'm just summarizing his quote. He said, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that one has sin and the other does not, but that the Christian is taking God's side against his sin, and the non-Christian, maybe in self-deceit, is taking sin's side against God. And I think Romans 8 amplifies that. This is the process of sanctification. Now, I got questions too. Your question may be, well, why wouldn't he do, for those of us in the 70s and 80s that grew up on the real Star Trek, the TV series, why wouldn't he just, after salvation, beam me up, Scotty? Right? You ever wondered that? In the middle of your fight against sin, beam me up, Scotty, everybody? Well, I don't know. He's left us here to fight against what we already have victory over, so that the display of the surpassing worth of Christ in our fight would put on the beauty of Christ to an onlooking world, that through our sanctification, he might bring others to salvation. That's a wonderful thought. And it's encouragement as we're fighting. So here's a question. But one more thing. Let me think. How does the gospel function? Let me just do one more thing here. How are we enabled? Let's connect it to the good news of the gospel. Okay? This is what Hebrews says. Hebrews 2. I can't get over Hebrews 2. We worked through it as a church a year or so ago. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Let me stop there. So I think verse 17 is just reiterating in another way the announcement, the function of what God does in the gospel. Jesus, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, as Tyler read earlier from Colossians 1, the Creator himself, Jesus, the Creator, becomes a man. He becomes a high priest between the Father and us. He mediates between us and God. He's the God-man, the one mediator between God and man. He can represent God to us because he's truly, fully, always has been God. And he can represent us to God because he has become truly man. And he becomes, and here's this beautiful word, he becomes the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he bears, he extinguishes, he dries up all of God's wrath. He removes it. And he turns that wrath into favor. He satisfies God's punishment for our sins, but he also satisfies his holiness by actually making us righteous before God. He does this. He stands between us and God. That's the good news of the gospel. But now verse 18 talks about the good news, the way that Jesus keeps helping us in our sanctification. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Oh, verse 18 is beautiful. It's the result. It's the sanctification result of the power of God and salvation. In other words, what verses 17 and 18 are saying is that Jesus doesn't just die one time as a satisfaction for your sins on the cross, but he stays with you. As Romans 8 said, his spirit lives in you. And in that moment, in that battle of sanctification, years after you first trusted in Jesus, when you're in that moment, when you're in this fight against the world, the flesh and the devil, Jesus is there by the spirit of God that dwells in you. And what does it say here? Helping you in your time of need. And so how does the gospel work? What's the result of the gospel? It's not just a one-time confession, but it's this news that we can remember and we can access and we can go to and we can take it to Jesus and say, Jesus, you didn't just die one time. Yes, my sins are forgiven, but I need daily repentance. I need your help now. I need your help now. And we have access to the one who's there with us. He lives in us. And as Romans 8 says, this is glorious, he is interceding to God for us, even post-salvation in our sanctification. The result of the gospel is that Jesus is with us, fighting with us, for us, in our struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Man. So here's the deal. So it's not just a confession. It's weeks, months, years after my salvation. In the midst of a struggle, of temptation, sin, or whatever, the world, the flesh, and the devil, I remember. This is the very essence of the Christian life. How do I act? How does it function? I bring to mind. That's why Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Remember, Timothy's a Christian at this time. Remember what Jesus has done for you. It's a way of like snapping him out of his gospel amnesia. Remember Jesus Christ. And as we go, we have the gospel in the forefront of our minds and who we are in Christ and what he's done for us and the promises of the gospel that I will make it all the way home. That does something. It puts strength in our soul. It puts steel in our spine as we remember who Christ is, what he's done with our sin, and what he's still doing right now for me. That's the function, that's the result of how the gospel works in our sanctification. So here's a question. Are you remembering the gospel in your fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are you remembering it? And friends, this is not rocket science or whatever, brain surgery or rocket surgery. It's not even that. Or brain science, I don't know, whatever, you get my point. This is accessible. Come on. This is accessible to you. Maybe this is your first few times in church, or maybe you think I'm talking over your head, but you can get this. Come on, this is accessible. You can figure stuff out. God gave you a mind. Come on, sort through it right now. This is very, very clear that the Christ who died for you, who's your only hope, the way that he helps you is his spirit's now in you through the new birth, you're alive. And this is the way, it's not through some gimmick or some fad or some new book of some Christian publisher. I mean, come on, what did Christians do for the 1900 years before America came along with the publishing industry? They remembered simple gospel truths. And this, you can get this, that Jesus, the same one who died, God in the flesh, who rose again in victory over sin, death, and the grave, the way he stays with you, the way the Christian life is fought, the way the battle is endured, the way you get to the end is by simply remembering and calling to mind with other believers in a local church, people around you who are in the same struggle, by the word that he's given you. Faith comes through the word, by reading your Bible, by encouraging each other, by being in community, through those simple means, by just remembering and rehearsing in that moment of despair and darkness and depression and temptation. We remember, we access, we go to the throne and we say, Jesus, be with me and help me and remind me who I am. And that, friends, that's not a gimmick. It's not a shortcut. It's the function of the way the gospel works in the life of a believer. And what happens? Look, there may be no candles burning or hallelujah chorus in the background or goosebumps or good vibes or all the feels. But there is a sovereign work of grace. He who began a good work in you, he will carry it through to completion. Regardless, come on now, regardless of how you feel in the moment. I mean, come on, where would we be if the Christian life was based on our subjective feelings? We would be shipwrecked and upside down. But God has promised to be with us. And you know what? Sometimes in that moment, we mess it up. But here's the great truth of the goodness of the God. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises an 8th. You get back up the next morning, you go to God in repentance and prayer, you confess your sins to a brother or sister, and you dust yourself up, and you get up because God is for you, not against you. That's the promise of the gospel in the lives, the sanctification of a believer. I think that's how the gospel works in our lives and sanctification, in salvation and sanctification. Now the public, how does it work out? Because here's the deal, this is big. This is really big. It's all big. But this is where I am in the sermon right now, so this is big. I'm so hyperbolic, gosh. I mean, like the little boy who cried wolf all the time. Wolf, wolf, wolf. No, wolf right here, this is big. If our understanding of the Christian life, if our understanding of the function of the gospel ends merely on my personal salvation and then our personal sanctification, it's a truncated gospel. It's really not complete. It's not the full flowing out of the result, the necessary consequence of the gospel, of what God has done to make us alive. And so that's what I mean when I talk about the public functional centrality of the gospel. How does the gospel work as the center of our lives? How does it flow out of not just my salvation and my sanctification, but how does it now flow out of me in the public sphere? The first thing I want us to consider is in the church. How does the gospel function for an individual, in community, in the church? There's this beautiful word throughout the Bible, and again in Romans 8, this idea of adoption. We're adopted into a family. Romans 8, 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery. This is the gospel because of what Jesus has done. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So Paul, this is flowing out of his logic from early in Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, you've been made alive. His spirit dwells in you, as we just read in Romans 8, 11 through 13. Now you can fight sin. But now you're not just doing this as an individual. You're part of a family. And certainly in a grand sense, it's all Christians everywhere who are calling upon the name of the Lord. Praise God. I mean, we just prayed for Uganda. Tyler was praying for Pastor Raphael. We are connected to those brothers and sisters in Uganda, in Busega, Uganda, they are our brothers and sisters. We will be together with them in the new heavens and the new earth forever. But we can't do life with them on a daily basis. We'll do eternity with them, but we can't do life with them. And so God gives us the local church to live out the implications of what it means to be the universal, eternal church. He gives us the local church, and he calls it a family. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. He says, he's writing to Timothy, he says, if I delay, I'm writing to you so that you know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It's a household which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the church is a family, and we're living out the results of the gospel, our salvation and our sanctification, and he's given us a family to help us to do that. If I could maybe categorize or summarize at least a major part of the purpose and the mission of every local church, certainly it's evangelism, certainly it's the glory of God, but related to both of those is helping other fellow believers. He's put us in a family as a means by which we help one another follow Jesus. We are on this community sanctification project. And so there's so many implications to this. That's why it doesn't make any sense to be on the outskirts. It doesn't make any sense to bounce around from church to church and never really get connected and never really get known. We believe that although there's not a verse in the Bible that explicitly states this, we think that it's implied all throughout the New Testament that you should be connected. You should be submitted to a group of other believers, a local church. We call it, in the English language, church membership. But it's this idea that we know you, that there's a group of leaders who are responsible to you and for you, and that you are responsible to them and to one another, and that we are together. We're in this type of relationship where there's teeth in it, and there's roots to it, and there's grit to it, and there's strength to it. And we're to help one another follow Jesus. And we don't bounce every time our preferences don't get met. We don't bounce every time that we get offended or we get rubbed the wrong way or there's something not to our liking. Because if we do that, then we build out this Christian life that merely caters to our own desires. And it's a terrible way to follow Jesus. This is what Hebrews says, Hebrews 10. Let us, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So I think what's in view here in the writer of Hebrews is the Christian life is hard, and he's wanting to put steel in their spine. Hold on is basically what he's saying. And now he's going to, as his mind drifts, because a necessary means, the way God helps us hold on, is he gives us each other. Verse 24, and let us, therefore, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Capital D, day, Jesus' return. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so the writer of Hebrews is just being real honest. He's saying, listen, one of the ways God preserves you is by giving you a church family that's responsible for you and you're responsible for, and you help one another follow Jesus. And so here's a question for you. How can you help fellow believers in your church remember the gospel and follow Jesus? Are you doing that? Are you a member of the local church? I think you should be. I don't think it means you're a Christian. I just think it's a clear implication of what it means to be a Christian from the Bible. How can you help believers in your church remember the gospel? The public centrality, this is how it functions. God's given us the local church. And then finally, in the world. So again, if the gospel is merely about our salvation, our sanctification, and our life as a church, it's a bit truncated. There's one more step. There's one more purpose. And it's the witness, the light of the glory of the gospel amongst our neighbors and the nations. God hasn't just made the church for us four and no more, but he's made it that we together would be something that functions as a display, as a group of people who are so enraptured with the good news of what Christ has done, who are so empowered by it personally, and are so strengthened by it communally, and then as an overflow of all of that, then as a natural consequence, a natural result of that, just want to tell other people about this good news, this only news that saves. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Listen to this. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. In other words, if I could summarize it this way in the context of this message, man, be a local church that really strives to help one another actually follow Jesus. Don't just be okay with anything. Follow Jesus together. Then he says, verse 14, the context here is a local group of believers. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your God who is in heaven. And so here's, I want you to don't miss this. Do not focus. Please do not be distracted right now. Listen to this. This is important for us as a church. Our good works, our individual good works, together as a local church, our combined good works, what we're doing, not just for ourselves, not just building things to make ourselves comfortable, not just arranging everything for our life as a church to make ourselves happy and comfortable, but to think about our neighbors in the nations, those good works, they are not the gospel. The gospel is the good work that Jesus has done. But as a result of the gospel actually being truly alive in our hearts, a natural result and consequence of the gospel is our individual and collective good works that God uses as an aroma for something bigger than just us, but the glory of God amongst our neighbors in the nations. And there are a myriad of different ways that different congregations can accomplish this. Some Christians put a lot of emphasis on social action and political change. And who among us doesn't want that? Of course we say amen and amen. Others put a big emphasis on maybe a particular act or of mercy or evangelism, and who among us doesn't want those things? We all say yes and amen. But let's be careful in this age where we are aware of what other churches are doing and all sorts of different theological emphases, that we don't malign other brothers and sisters or other churches who may have a different angle on this and act like our particular gifting or our particular angle is the only way that we can do this as a church. So, do we want Christian politicians? Yes. Do we want evangelistic one-on-one efforts? Yes. And God's going to equip different people in different churches and different situations. And all of these things are going to happen according to the sovereign will of God, who's going to use this one little light combined with so many other thousands and thousands of other little lights, the local church, to be a display of his glory. And he sent Jesus, and Jesus is not going to lose anything that the Father has given him. And God will be glorified. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. I love it, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So in one sense, you're part of a church that's sending the good news across the world and missionaries, sending it to Uganda, helping Pastor Raphael bring the good news to neglected children who otherwise would be on the street. That's one application of it. In another sense, Christians might protest against some wicked, heinous activity in our city, like the murdering of children at an abortion clinic. That's one expression of it. Another expression might be a local soldier in his platoon living the Christian life in front of another soldier who he or she knows not to be a Christian, and then sharing the gospel with them about their hope and then inviting them to church. And then there's a group of people who just have their head on a swivel, who just have this sort of radar in them. New person, new person, new person. It's like a flag that goes off, and they go to that person and they say, "Hey man, are you new? I haven't met you before." And then evangelism becomes kind of a community project, and that soul that walks into the room is just sort of overtaken by the joy and the grace and the welcoming love of Christ, and it softens their heart, and then they hear some songs that maybe they're unfamiliar with, but there's a clear message to, and then somebody gets up, and they open the Bible, and they preach from the Bible, which is the life-giving Word of God, the sword of God, and the Spirit of God does things that we can't imagine with the Word of God, and what's happened is we've been a bunch of foot soldiers prepping the battlefield of evangelism in the heart of somebody that walks into this room, and God does what he does. And it's a communal project. Johnny knew the person at work. Susie's been praying for him. Bob turned on the lights, whatever, all these people, and we're all in this together, and we are sending. How will they hear? Unless we together get over ourselves and stop bickering and stop being caught up in our preferences, and we have this heart that God, let the gospel that I believe that's in work in me, that I'm helping my brothers and sisters live out, let it flow out of us to our neighbors and the nations. And every church is going to do that differently, and every church is going to do that imperfectly, but praise God, we get to do it. We get to do it. And so my final question is, how local, individual, Christian, how can you help bring the gospel to your neighbors and the nations? If you're not asking that question, to some degree, your gospel that you believe and we confess is truncated. And it doesn't mean that you need to be a missionary necessarily that moves geographically from one place to another, but you have this burden that I'm part of this communal effort, and I'm at least one little cog in this machine, and I'm going to get my head off of my belly button and put it on a swivel, and I'm going to think and pray and give and serve and be joyful, and I'm going to do what I can for the functional centrality of the gospel in this place that God's given me to do life with. Ah, praise God. That's pretty much all I got, so I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to ask the Lord to help us. I think this is kind of what we've been trying to do for the last 20 years. And may God help us do it for 20 and 40 and 60 years more, or until he comes again. Lord, there may be people in this room who do not know the gospel. Would you, by your grace, make them alive? And if somebody is realizing that they're dead and they need Jesus, would they not leave this room today without speaking to somebody that they know to be a Christian? Come talk to me, somebody that they know. Just help them. Help them go public with this confession. Lord, for those of us that are Christians, maybe some for a long time, may the confession of the gospel actually, may we remember the gospel. May it function in our lives. May it do something. May it help us fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. May it help us love each other more humbly. And may it give us a heart for people that don't know you here and wherever you lead us as a church. Do this, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, help us. Move among us now. Do things by your Spirit in our hearts and minds as the worship team plays that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.